had a career so far that has propelled him to where he's at. It didn't just happen, okay? Now, I assume the king had wine at every meal. So why wait 5 months? And he's saying there was this auspicious time when the king actually had wine before him. Scholars think that that may be a reference to the king's birthday, okay, or the new year. We think that those were events that they would have a big party, and one of the ways they would celebrate is the king would say, anyone who comes before me with a request, as part of my, almighty benevolence as the king of kings, I will grant them their request. So it was a good time to ask the king for stuff, right? Come before the king on his birthday, ask him for things, and then he gives you presents. That sounds like a pretty good deal back where they were. Or, if not that, then Nehemiah was waiting for a good time when he was reading the king's mood, when he was saying, okay, he's likely to respond to me positively. Okay. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. The way that Nehemiah approaches this, the way that this whole thing gets kicked off, is he is sad in the king's presence, which we think may sound weird, but maybe is not unusual. But part of the cupbearer's role and part of the whole court's role was to not bum the king out, right? If you're in the king's inner circle, your job is to kind of keep him buoyed up, encourage him, keep him, you know, going well. You don't need to be bringing darkness into his almighty sphere, right, is the way they would have looked at this. And so even though Nehemiah is at the point where he is crying his eyes out for 5 months, right, bawling, just feeling this weight of shame and depression and awfulness, where he is praying every spare second that he can, and where he is fasting, and by the way, nobody noticed he was fasting, right? We talked a little bit about that last week. He did not let it interfere at all on his duties with the king. He still came in, he put on a brave face, you know, he was upbeat, you know, tried to do what he could. But for the first time, he comes in front of the king, and the king says, whoa, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Okay. The king says, why is your face sad? You're not sick, right? I would know if you were sick, you were coughing, or you'd look pale or whatever. It's nothing but sickness of heart. You've never been sick in your heart before, Nehemiah. What is going on? Let me see a fascinating little phrase. Do you see that? Then I was much afraid. Huh. So he prays for 5 months. He fasts. He weeps. He endeavors to take some action, kicks things off. The king notices, the king mentions it as he's supposed to, and then Nehemiah is terrified. Why? Well, we do need a little bit of background. I had mentioned in week one that Cyrus, the very first king of Persia, the one who came and defeated the Babylonians, who knocked them out of power, right? They were the ones who were in charge of the Jews. He came in and he said, there's going to be some big changes, right? I'm the benevolent Cyrus, king of kings, right? Ruler of the entire known world. And I am a benevolent king. I am a good king. And so one of the things I'm going to do is allow many peoples to go back to their ancestral homelands. And you in particular, Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. I understand your temple's been destroyed. Rebuild it. I understand that your walls have been destroyed. Rebuild them. And by the way, whatever you need from the king's treasury, take it. I'm going to pay for the whole thing, right? So the Jews go back, and they start to rebuild. And it's awesome, and it's free, and they're like feeling great, right? But it takes several generations to kind of rebuild everything, right? Because it's like the year 1000 BC or the year 400 BC, and, you know, building takes a long time, and it takes a lot of people and a lot of effort. And so Cyrus passes on, and his son comes, and then he passes on, and another son comes. And they get to Artaxerxes, and everything is not yet completed, right? But they have some pushback from the people around, because all the tribes around do not like the Jews for one reason or another, right? And they go to Artaxerxes, and they say, you know this rebuilding project that's been going on for several generations here in Jerusalem? You really should stop that. Do you know why? Because these people are rebellious by nature. They're just kind of jerks, these Jews, right? They'll take any leeway, you give them an inch and they will take a mile. And I think you can go back and see in history why the city was decimated in the first place, why it was reduced to rubble in the first place. It's because they kept rising up and they were just such a headache for the Babylonians. They were such a horrible pain in the tuchus that finally every king who's come into contact with them saw fit to just come in and wipe them out. Right? So Artaxerxes says, I was not aware of this. Scholars, please go to the royal archives and verify that this is true. And so they go to the libraries and they unfurl the scrolls and they find the history and they say, yes, actually, the scrolls we've recovered from the Babylonians do tell us that they would not stop rebelling and we had to keep coming in and wiping them out and wiping them out and carrying them away and carrying them away and carrying them away. And so Artaxerxes says, maybe it's not the smartest thing to rebuild these people and pay for it, because they believe in their own God and they believe in their own ways of doing things and they are just probably going to rebel against me and I don't need any of that in my life right now. So he puts a stop to the whole thing. This king, the one that Nehemiah is going to, says, we're cutting this whole thing out. We are shutting it all down. We are placing an indefinite moratorium on all construction projects. We're done with this, okay? So, Nehemiah is about to ask, would you please undo your edict? Would you please reinstate what had been going on, which your grandfather, great-great-grandfather, started in this area? But the problem is, to do so exposes him to not a small amount of risk, because he's essentially having to walk that line between saying, I really need you to okay this and give me the money to do this, but also, I'm not a traitor to you, right? Because again, he has to be completely trusted. So to say, I actually align myself and feel very strongly with a cause that has traditionally been known as rebellious, and by the way, I hold a role in your court that needs to be 100% trustworthy. The king could have just said, you know what? Suddenly, I don't trust you anymore. I'm going to spit out this wine that you've just given me, and let's just kill you and replace you with somebody else. Like, surely in the entire empire, we can find somebody else who doesn't have even a shadow of doubt around them. So Nehemiah is terrified. And even when God's hand is clearly in this situation, that's why we have the book here. This account was God's doing from beginning to end, and yet even then, it's still okay for him to be terrified. It's instructional for us, because sometimes I think we feel like God is leading us to do something and we're pretty scared to do it, right? Sometimes he asks us to do hard things. He definitely asks us to take risks on occasion. And then we're scared sometimes. And I think a lot of us feel guilt and shame about that, because we're like, if we really trusted God, we wouldn't feel any of this. And yet here's an example of a very godly man who was doing exactly what God wanted, and yet there's still some measure of anxiety and fear there. So, he says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah is a clever guy. We'll see this again and again as it's popping up. He knows the danger here. He knows exactly what it's about. He's had several months to think about this at length, to make a plan, to get his wording exactly correct. And when he comes forward here, the way that he puts this, it's very interesting. He never once uses the word Jerusalem, the name of the city, the empire. He doesn't want to trigger the king, right? Because in the king's mind, Jerusalem is a rebellious city-state. So he doesn't say that at all. In fact, he puts it forward in a way that's likely to resonate deeply with the king. He comes and says, the place where my fathers and their fathers are buried, my ancestral home, okay, is being destroyed. Now, why would that resonate with the king? Well, in the ancient Near East in general, where they lived all throughout Arabia, all throughout northern Egypt, all over this place, you revered not just your ancestors, but the place they were buried. You've heard of the pyramids in Egypt, right? What are they? Well, they're tombs. Each one is for a pharaoh, right? This is kind of the height of the excess, where you make this giant place and fill it up with, you know, riches and gold and, you know, slaves and whatnot in there. And that's meant to mark where they were forever, so people would remember. And if someone came and started destroying a pyramid, that would be the height of hubris. That would be the height of a damaging attack, right? Because they looked at that and said, this is really at the core of our values. Recognizing where we came from, honoring them, putting a place, a marker where we can come and say, this place designates, right, our culture, our people, and whatnot. So especially for royalty, especially for someone like a Persian king, where all of his ancestors had places, big elaborate tombs, right? Nehemiah uses the word, like, literally the Hebrew is the house of my fathers. The Persian king's tombs were fashioned to look like Persian houses made out of stone. So for him, he'd say, yeah, of course, I understand. Artaxerxes would say, yeah. Cyrus, my great-great-grandpappy, the one who kicked off this empire, like, I know where he's buried. And if someone came and tried to desecrate that, I would march to war. Like, we'd kill him, right? Darius, my father, like, all of these things, he understands. And so that's the way that Nehemiah phrases this. Very delicately, very carefully, very cleverly. He says, surely you'd understand. Where I come from, my people, they're being desecrated. That's a big deal. And he says, then the king said to me, verse 4, what are you requesting? Then Nehemiah says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. The king bites. What are you asking for? I'm open. Let's talk. Let's deal. The king bites, and we come to a kairos. Okay? A kairos is a Greek word. Okay? It's not something you'll find in Nehemiah or the Old Testament. But it's a very interesting thing. We actually named our second son after this word in Greek. But in Greek conception, there's two words for time. There's chronos, right, which is like the ticking of a clock, chronos. Chronological time, that's where we get chronological from. And then there's a kairos. A kairos is a moment, it's a window. It's a time where something needs to happen or disaster, okay? And in the Bible, when we see this word used so often, it's a time where God needs to act because we've done literally everything that we can do. We have exhausted all of our human strength. And if God acts, then, you know, blessings and awesomeness flow from that. If God does not act, disaster. So he is at a kairos. He has laid it out there. He has made the ask. And God acts now, or Nehemiah is probably going to die. Okay? So he prays one last time. I love that. He's been praying for 5 months. And even in the middle of all of this, he says, okay, he musters 5 months up of prayer and just kind of puts it out in one last desperate, you know, like, God, please help me. And he puts that in his appeal. Just one more. I'm terrified right now. I have no idea what's going to happen, but I trust you. And I've been faithful. I've done what you asked me to do. Here it is. Let's see what happens. And I said to the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. Again, he doesn't use the word Jerusalem. the region over there, the region beyond the river, the one where my fathers died. Send me over there that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Again, that's a weird detail that he adds, and people are like, why mention that? We think maybe, perhaps, this is one of the queens or the queen consorts, because he probably had a lot that like Nehemiah, so maybe, you know, she could intervene on his behalf. How long will you be gone, and when will you return? Success. Now they're just haggling over details. He comes out and he makes the ask and he says, send me back to my ancestral land. Send me to the region of Judah and let me rebuild my city from where I came. And the king says, okay, how long is it going to take? I'm going to have to find a replacement. I need to know, you know, like, administratively, what do I need to do here? How much is it going to cost and how long are you going to be gone? So please the king to send me when I had given a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors in the province beyond the river. That's what it was called over there, right? This is where Judah was, the province beyond the river. That they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I love this. At the beginning of this, he just kind of meekly is approaching it, and he's using all of the kind of priestly rejoinders, and he's saying, oh, king, may you live forever, and you're so awesome, and, like starlight comes out of your eyes, and, all good things flow out of your mouth and whatnot. Can I ask you something? And the king says, all right, go ahead. And he says, well, so like my ancestors, and you understand how that, important that is, that they're being desecrated, and can I go fix that? And the king says, yeah. And then once he can see that God has granted him this, he starts asking for everything. He's like, okay. Here's how long I'm going to be gone. It's going to be a little while. Also, I'm going to need an escort because I don't want to get waylaid on the way there. There's all sorts of hostile people or whatever. Give me like some legions. Like, give me some people to come alongside me and protect me on my way there. And then once I get there, I'm going to need stuff to rebuild, right? So can you give me the keys to the king's forest? I already know the guy who's in charge of it. His name's Asaph. And give me a blank check. Like, let me go down there and take as much as I need. And, and so now he's making real ass, right? Because he knew that God's hand was upon him. He's like, we don't want to get there and find out that we're short building materials, right? Let's get everything we need. Let's get all of this and let's go and do this right. He gets bold. That's what's happening. The funny thing is, by the way, whatever he told the king for how long he was going to be there, he doesn't say. But we know he was there for 12 years because that's how long the book of Nehemiah takes. And I'm sure he didn't ask for that, right? So I just think that's interesting. Now, we're not going to read it, but at the end of this chapter, he gets to Jerusalem. And he kind of talks about his first moves when he gets there. He gathers everyone up, right? He comes, probably with a bunch of wagons full of trees, right? And he comes and he's got this escort and people are paying attention. There's not very many of them in Jerusalem. They've been under siege and they notice, hey, unexpected reinforcements have arrived. Before he does anything, he wants to kind of scout around and get some reports. So in the middle of the night, he gets up and he goes around without anybody with him, maybe one or two people that he trusts intimately. And they go around and they look to see how broken is this wall exactly. And he talks to some other trusted people and he says, okay, who are the people who destroyed this? Who are the people who are coming against us? Who has given us trouble? And we get three guys mentioned over the course of the chapter. There's Sanballat, the Horonite, okay? We don't know much about him, but he was probably the ringleader. He's mentioned first. His name probably comes from Sinabalit, which is Babylonian. The moon god, gives life, is the name that means. Right, so definitely pagan, right? Pagan in origin. We have Tobiah, the Ammonite. He gave his kids, we actually know from history, sort of Jewish-ish names. Yahwist names, we'd call them. So he's not a Jew, but like there's been some influence there. Right? And he's kind of the little brother antagonist we see. They keep calling him the servant, right? So he kind of does whatever Sanballat says. And then there's Geshem the Arabian, and he kind of pops in and out of the narrative on occasion. Now, ironically, he's probably the strongest of the three. He had actually a region near Egypt that he was in control of, and he was sort of at the edge of the Persian Empire, so he probably had a lot of autonomy, and they probably couldn't crack down on him as much as for others. So for him, it was probably a good idea to kind of keep the border weak, so it would have made sense to come in and threaten Judah. So we've got these three, and they will continue to pop up as we go through. But we have an interesting little bit at the end, okay? Nehemiah comes to the people and he says, we're going to rebuild, okay? That's why I brought these materials, right? The hand of the king of Persia is on us. He is blessing what we're doing here. We're going to rebuild. So, let's do this. Now, it says in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Amorite, servant, or the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us. They rode up to the edge of our walls and they kind of called out like, you morons, what are you doing? You build that wall again, we're just going to knock it down like we did the first time, right? They said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Because, by the way, they were the ones who told the king in the first place, you should check your records and see what he's done, right? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So one thing I just kind of want to point out is Nehemiah responds by appealing to God, okay? I've got elementary school age children, and so all day long I am privy to schoolyard taunts, right? They usually go like, you're a poopy head. And then they'll respond like, I am not. You are, right? And this is kind of what this is like here. And Nehemiah, what are you doing? You gonna rebel against the king? You guys bad subjects? Should we go tell on you? What are you doing? You're building up these walls? I notice you don't have a big army there, and we do have a big army. We're just going to come in and knock them down. Nehemiah does not respond in kind. Instead, he says, God's hand is on us. I've seen some things you guys don't know already. See all these wagons filled with wood? Those came from the king of Persia, because I asked him. God's hand is on what we are doing here. And also, he doesn't respond negatively, but he responds positively. He does not respond in kind with taunts and threats. He responds with, we're going to build. We're going to do something positive. Ignore them. Here we go, right? So, every week, as we've been going through Nehemiah, we get to the end of the narrative portion. We see what has happened, and we talk every week about, okay, how do we kind of get from there to here today? How do we get from there to, okay, what do we do with our lives now that we have heard about, you know, the interesting but also very far removed things that Nehemiah is going through, right? And remember, as we mentioned in week one, the guiding principle here is not how can we take this and analogize it to our own situation, right? We don't take this and say, like, how can I put myself in Nehemiah's shoes? And are there, like, people in my life who are kind of jerks to me? Or, like, you know, do I have to ask my boss for a raise and I'm pretty, like, scared to do it, you know? But rather, we should look at this and say, what does it tell us about God? Not what does it tell us about us, but what does it tell us about God? Because God's character is infinitely complex, right? And it's unchanging. It's immutable. It doesn't, it's not like it's different now than it was back then. So we can see how God interacted with his people and take that knowledge and then apply that to our interaction with the Almighty, right? So what does this tell us about God this week? Well, something that I want to bring up and kind of emphasize here, it's something that I probably hear the most as a pastor from you, the congregation, individually. When you come up to me, the thing I get more than anything else is, Pastor, I have to make a decision, and I'm praying about it, and I don't know what God wants me to do. Right? Every person in here has felt this. Many of you are feeling this right now. Most of you have talked to me about these terms. And it's very frustrating for many of us, is it not? Because we read so often through the Old and New Testament, what do we see? God comes and talks with an audible voice and gives explicit instructions to people, right? So he comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to get up and go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach a message of repentance there, right? No ambiguity. There it is. He comes and talks to Paul. In fact, he knocks him off of his horse and blinds him, right? And then gives him explicit instructions. And so often, as Paul has to decide where he's going to go on his missionary journey, at one place it says the Holy Spirit came and told him, right? Not a lot of ambiguity and not a lot of guessing. How often have you heard the voice of God audibly? I never have. Not one time. It's what you might call a rarity. But no doubt, sometimes that is the way that God chooses to interact with people, because we see it. But it's not normative. That's not the way that God usually approaches us. I think we get frustrated because in the absence of a clear voice like that, we say, actually, there's some ambiguity here. Like, I got a question. Is it completely right? Is it completely? And so for Nehemiah, one of the most encouraging things for me is the fact that he is not a prophet, because so much of the Old Testament is a story of God's interaction with his people via the prophets. We have entire sections called the minor prophets, right? The major prophets. We've got like guys like Hosea and Joel and Jeremiah and Amos and Obadiah, and Ezra was the prophet that was working in conjunction with Nehemiah here. But Nehemiah is not a prophet. He is not a religious leader. He's an administrator, okay? He's a project manager, if you will. He is a laity. Like, he is a person who sat in the congregation just like all of us. And you see, when he's going along, at no point did he say, God told me to go and talk to the king. He knew he had to do it, but God did not tell him to do it. And while he was there talking to the king, he's afraid, right? He's got some doubts, like, gosh, am I on the right path here? Or am I just going to die for this? Did I make a huge mistake? And he's still praying in the midst of it. God, like, please show up. Please show up, because the danger's still there. The danger's still there. So for us, we're so much more like Nehemiah than we are like some of these other guys, right? Probably for the best, too. Most of the prophets didn't really have a good time of it, even though God was speaking to them directly, right? You get guys like Ezekiel, and God's like, hey, we're going to do like an object lesson, like a what's that called? Performance art. Okay. It's going to be similar to that, only much more religious. I want you to go lay on your side for a couple of months in the middle of the street. Just go lay on your side for a couple of months. And then when people walk by you, I want you to be like, you know, this is what's going to happen to Israel. And then after a couple of months, flip over on your other side. Hosea, God said, I want you to go and marry, prostitute, right? Woman of the night. You're going to love her, dude, and she is not going to stop cheating on you ever. And that's going to be an object lesson for the whole people, because they're like this whore that you've married, right? And I want everyone to know that that's how I feel. So it's probably for the best that we are not in the place of the prophets. We're much more like Nehemiah, but the question still remains, Pastor Derek, how do I know what God wants me to do? Right? Because there are these times that come along and we got to make decisions, and we know that God has strong opinions, right? We know that he has strong preferences for what we go. We know that he can inspire us to do things that we wouldn't even have thought of doing. So how do we approach this? So following what Nehemiah has done, kind of laid out a four-step process. Now, I do want to clarify here that some of you are type A and you're really excited about four-step processes, right? You're like, good. I can just kind of like go through, check them off, and then I'm good. When we're talking about God's inspiration and God's direction, usually it is kind of the opposite of a predictable, quantifiable list kind of thing. So please don't put this on a card and go through it and like every decision you've got to make and you're like, yes, I'm good. God's leading me. Like, let's go. Because there is more nuance to that. But by the same token, these are the broad things that we need to keep in mind. So we're trying to figure out what's God's leading in this situation. The first thing is this, and we saw Nehemiah do it. Don't do anything before you have prayed. That is always the start. We talked about it in week one. That is always the beginning of what we as God's people do. We seek him first before anything else, not last after we've tried everything else and it just hasn't worked, right? So we pray first. We fast first, if necessary or appropriate. And then God comes with inspiration. This can take a variety of different forms. I've seen it take a lot of different forms. You may have an idea pop into your mind. There's something I should do. You should, you know, you kind of have this idea with a strong pull. I really feel like I should do this. Maybe you're talking to someone else and they say something that triggers something, or they make a suggestion. You're like, wow, that sounds really good, actually. So you have this inspiration. Now, you may say, sometimes I don't have inspiration, Pastor. Do you know what that means? Keep praying. We don't know when the inspiration came to Nehemiah to ask the king to go rebuild the city. We knew he started off from a point where he's like, my career is really going well, right? I'm about as high as any Jewish person can possibly expect to get in the Persian kingdom. You know, I am in the inner circle of the king. I have direct access. I am at the seat of power right next to it, right? I'm given an enormous amount of responsibility and trust and all of these things. So at the moment where his brother comes in and says things are bad in our ancestral homeland, the course of his life is probably laid out. He's like, I've arrived, right? I'm just going to continue doing this until I die. And then his brother comes, and yet 5 months later, everything has changed. And now Nehemiah is saying, we're going to ask the king if I can go back and rebuild. Put myself in enormous danger, right? It's going to be a lot more work than what I'm doing right now. At some point, that inspiration came. We don't know when that was, but we do know it took him 5 months between finding out and action. So if God doesn't give you inspiration, keep praying until he does. He's telling you wait, right? Now, come to a kind of tricky area. Because inspiration is very subjective, is it not? It's very based on feelings. It's everything you feel right and worthy of being pursued. Like, has that been your experience in your life? Every time I feel something, I just go with my gut and it just works out 100% of the time. Like, just have amazing intuition and instinct, right? Not me. I'm batting below 50% on that. Usually my instincts and intuitions are not correct in many different ways. So we don't take any feeling we get, even if it's a strong feeling, as a sign, indisputably, of the Lord's guidance and favor, the Lord's direction. People feel stuff all the time, even stuff that sounds Christian-y, even stuff that feels Christian-y, even stuff from Christians. They feel stuff that's evil and wrong, and they should not pursue it. Okay? So what you do is you take any inspiration that comes while you're praying and you compare it against the scripture. Okay? And you say, does God approve of this? Is there anything in the scripture that would seem to indicate that God's character is different than what I feel like I should do? You know? And this may be exceedingly obvious, right? Like, gentlemen, if God gives you a strong feeling that you should cheat on your wife, like, don't do it. That is not, from God, because we have we talked about the Ten Commandments today. It's in there. That's not from God. It's from something else. You or some other metaphysical being, right? Or it could be more subtle. I've heard people affirm things, you know, maybe medical decisions. Don't get your cancer treated by a doctor. I feel like that's God's leading. When I look through the Bible, that's not what I'm seeing as well. And so we need some measure of wisdom in that, but we are always checking any inspiration that comes against what we know of God, and that is firmly bound from the scriptures. This is objective, your feelings are not, okay? And then, as you start to pursue action, you are looking for confirmation. Things that happen that seem to line up with what you would expect if God is blessing what you're doing, right? So a lot of times you can take little steps toward where you feel like God is taking you, and they'll pan out. So, Nehemiah, he starts praying first. He starts fasting first. God, what do you want me to do? At some point, God gives him inspiration. I want you to lead. I want you to take this power that I have given you, this place of influence that I have placed you in, and I want you to go out. And I want you to ask the king for something that may get you killed, but if it goes through, you will have the ability to go back and start rebuilding this city. So Nehemiah goes out, and at first he's scared to death, and he prays, and he just kind of throws it out there, you know. And the king says, okay, what do you need? It's confirmation, is it not? As Nehemiah, who's scared to death, who does that last prayer, God, please help me, I'm so weak, God, give me the words to say. And he says, could I have some stuff to rebuild my ancestral homeland? And the king says, okay, that's confirmation. I knew it. God is behind this. God is directing this. And you can grow in boldness. That's when Nehemiah's like, all right, going to need people to protect me. I'm going to need to be gone for a while. I'm going to need, you know, the keys to the king's forest, all of that. brothers and sisters, this is the pattern you should pursue. Also, it's not like you go through it once and you're like, okay, I'm good to go now on this path, because some of the paths that God leads us on may take weeks or months or decades. It's appropriate to continue to pray. You never cease that. It's appropriate to continue to evaluate inspiration as God brings it. It's appropriate to continue to take that against the scripture, and it's appropriate to continue to look for confirmation. In Christian circles, we talk about doors a lot. So it's just a good metaphor, right? God's leading you in one direction, and then he closes a door, right? What that means is the confirmation evaporates. Suddenly things are really hard or insurmountable, and we reach that. And we have to say, is this God trying to tell us something? We pray again. We seek inspiration again. Is he wanting us to go somewhere else? Is he wanting us to open the door or knock on it or whatever? A lot of times, it's probably on a coffee cup, God will close a door, but he'll open a window, right? I mean, it's kind of kitschy and cliche and used out, but that's what happens a lot of times too, right? And so for us, as we're going through, please take encouragement from Nehemiah, right? And use him as an example of how he approaches this, and recognize that even within the Bible, we find flawed human beings who think and act exactly like we do, right? And when we are just at the end of our rope and we say, God, we've been praying for months and we're still not feeling any clearer about what you want us to do, we're not the only ones, right? Let me give you one final example here, just to kind of help this all settle in. From my own life, I had no intention of being a pastor. And it's not just like I'd never thought about it. I had specifically considered it as a career path and said, no. So I grew up in the church. I have like attended every week since I was born, right? And I was involved heavily in all the different ministries my church did. I was in the youth group when I was a teenager. And when I went into college, I continued attending the same church that I had grown up in. And I started serving as a volunteer leader for some of the younger guys, right? Like I had a small group that we'd get together, and it was at my mom's house, and they'd come and raid my mom's fridge, right? But it was, you know, it was ministry. And then after that, I actually had a couple of summer jobs where I worked at the church as like the fill-in youth pastor, because the youth pastor had a couple of projects to do, right? And the youth pastor who had been my mentor, he had known me since I was like 12. He came up and said, Derek, you've got like an aptitude for ministry in a variety of ways. You should consider pastoring. Okay. So I considered it, and I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I said, I don't think so. And it was primarily a money thing. I was like, I don't know. I know what you guys get paid, and I just don't want to have to worry about that, like with my family. And there are certain elements of pastoring that I might like or dislike, but tell you what, when I retire someday, maybe I'll do that as like a hobby. I'll be like an old crotchety pastor, right? So I went into business. Went into business school, graduated, you know, went out, got a good job, had a cubicle, 401k, like all the stuff, right? And God sent some inspiration. He did it in a couple of ways. The first way was there were some things that happened that demanded action. The youth pastor who had been my mentor at my church was feeling his own inspiration from God, his own call to go somewhere else. And now there was a role at my church that needed filling, and they were going to hire somebody. And because I had been involved as a volunteer, lots of people started coming up to me and saying, hey, when are you going to take over? I said, I can't. That's actually a full-time job, and I have a full-time job, right? And there was just other things along the lines that kind of pushed and prodded and nudged. And I don't know exactly when it happened, and I don't know what the precipitating incident was, but I was praying at some point, and God put inspiration into me that said, I want you to be a pastor. I said, but God, we've already had this discussion. Did you change pastor's pay scales when I wasn't paying attention? And inspiration didn't go away. I kept praying. I was married at the time, and I talked to my little old wife, who did not sign up to be a pastor's wife, because it's frankly not that easy a lot of times for the pastor's wife, right? Like, there's a lot of ministry that sort of like bounces off me onto her, you know? and talked to her, and I was like, here's what God seems to be saying. And to her credit, she was open to it, and she said, let's keep praying. Let's see what God says. And so we started, we looked at the scripture, obviously, and there seemed to be nothing wrong with God calling us to be a pastor's family from a moral standpoint, right? There was nothing about it that was like explicitly sinful and don't do that. And so we started looking for some confirmation. Okay, there's this inspiration. We feel God's leading us in this direction. They have to hire somebody for this position, right? That's how this transition will go. And so maybe here's what we'll do. We've seen that it's appropriate sometimes for people to kind of lay out chances for God to confirm things. Gideon, like, called on God, and he's like, hey, God, I feel like you've been telling me to go and build up an army and attack these people, but that's kind of a big deal, and I don't want to get it wrong. I'm going to leave, like, a towel out overnight, and if I wake up and it's wet and the grass is dry, then I know, right? And then, of course, because it's the Bible and because, you know, parallelism and whatnot, God did that, and he said, yeah, but that could have just happened. Actually, I should have looked into how dew works before I did this, because I don't know if this is miraculous or not. And so then he's like, okay, how about if the towel is dry and the grass is wet, then I know, right? So we saw that and we said, okay, there's a job. We'll apply for it. Okay? Hadn't thought about doing that otherwise, but we will apply for this. And if you give us the position, we'll take it as your leading, God. Okay? And if you don't, then we know and we have confirmation. And we'll keep praying about this and seeking your inspiration and seeking your direction. So I got the job. And it wasn't just that. There was so much more confirmation. It was like everything that we had asked for, everything that we had expected, everything that we said, okay, these are kind of our terms and our conditions. Those were already the terms and conditions that the hiring committee said, like, you actually are required to go to seminary. You know, because I came and said, I got to know what I'm doing. I got to go back to school. Right? And they said, we agree, and you're going to if you want to be employed in this position. It's been such a powerful thing in my life, and I want to encourage you, those of you who are seeking God's will, who are seeking his direction. Okay? Part of this process that he lays out for us is a beautiful thing, because it calls us to put us in that place where it's none of our own power, none of our own doing, none of our own strength. It's his, and he's the one guiding us. But a lot of times we're not in that place of total surety, and it's not until the confirmation comes that we start to get there and can act boldly. I want to encourage you. I want you to know it's not all just voices, you know, deep booming baritones. But a lot of times God acts in via inspiration. And then he'll confirm it. And he is directing us. And we see that here in Nehemiah because there's no question that God was behind what he is doing. So, let's pray.